We are going to be in Titus eventually. Well, if you have your Bible, go to 1 Peter. That'll be where we start. If you don't have a Bible this morning, either you left it at home or you don't actually own one, you just raise your hand. I got a couple of guys in the back that are passing out Bibles. You can borrow those. Just make sure you return them when you're done. No Grand Theft Bible, please. That would be muy, muy mal. So don't do that. But go ahead and raise your hand if you need to borrow one of those. Such a good week. I love Thanksgiving. We as believers know we're the most thankful people, or we should be because of what the Lord's done for us. And I know I'm just personally thankful for this group, thankful for you guys, and the ministry that we get to do here. Whenever I go shopping, if I go shopping, which is always a risky undertaking in and of itself, but if I do go, I always need to bring a shopping list. Because when I go shopping without a shopping list, random things end up in the shopping cart. You know what I'm talking about? Have you ever gone shopping with your parents and you just kind of have free reign? You're like, I know we don't need more Cocoa Pebbles, but I mean, I guess these need to jump in there. Or, you know, you're walking down the candy aisle. I'm like, you know, do we have king-size packs of Reese's at home? We might be out. Let's throw these in, right? When you go shopping, random things, sometimes things you don't need end up in the cart. And especially during Black Friday shopping, Katie and I on Friday morning, not early morning, but about, you know, 10 o'clock, we were shopping at Target and we had a list, but there are some things that are like, you know, I don't know if we have every board game by Milton Bradley, and they're all $5 right here at the front. Let's throw those in. Or, you know, all these DVDs, there's things that you end up wanting to buy when you don't go shopping with a list. There's just random stuff that ends up ending up in your cart. I'm bringing that up because sometimes we as believers, we as the church, end up with funky priorities or things that maybe shouldn't be on our priority list if we forget what we're supposed to be about and what it is that we're supposed to be doing, why we're here. And not just you individually, but as we say in the South, y'all, why are y'all here together? And so I wanted you to look at 1 Peter. Because in 1 Peter, we get just two reminders of why it is that we're here. Look at 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, and I want to help you answer this question. I want you to help you just to start off our morning, answer the question of why do you go to church Sunday morning? I mean, some of your friends right now might just be waking up. Others are biting into breakfast, which is pizza, as the Rams are probably kicking off and losing again because they don't have a quarterback. But, you know, whatever team you root for, you've got your unsafe friends, you've got a few extra hours of sleep and are now watching TV. Why are you here? Well, 1 Peter 2 gives us two reminders of the mission, of why we're here. The first one is this. Look at verse 4. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. Says, and we coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We all are as stones, and the illustration that Peter's using here is the temple. We all are a house of worship. So in a sense, the first reason we're here is to worship. The first reason, our first mission is to worship God, to exalt him, not just sing. You might be thinking, didn't we just accomplish it? No, but to value him, to treasure him. And that goes from our singing, that goes from the time we meet, that even goes right now, the time we're listening to his word that he gave to us in the Bible. So that's the first reason we're here, is to worship God, is to exalt him, to declare his infinite worth. We actually see that further in verse 9. Look down at verse 9. It says, but I'm doing the plural on purpose, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's why we as the church exist. We want to worship God. Right? And isn't that what a real believer is? We've talked about that. What is a Christian? Is a Christian someone that just goes to church? Is a Christian that someone that just believes the right things about the Trinity or how you get to heaven? You could believe all the right facts, but the difference between a demon and a Christian is demons know the facts about God. A Christian worships God. A Christian actually treasures God. Demons know all the right info. They don't love him, right? But a real believer loves and worships and values God. So that's the first priority. The second we see down in verse 12, chapter 2, 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The second purpose is witness, to witness to a lost world. That's what we're doing together. That's why we gather as a group and not just individuals where we stay at home and download my sermons on podcasts. That'd be a really sad podcast if that existed. No, that's not why. It's to witness, to corporately reach the world as we worship our God. And so if someone wanted to say, why do you get together with those people? Why not just stay home and listen to it online later? It's because these are the people where I worship God with them and we witness together. Worship and witness. Those are the two things that we're trying to do. But I wonder if that's what we really think what church is for. Is that really our opinion of church? Is that really what we're trying to do? I remember when I was in middle school, there was a church in town that had this advertisement. Come this Easter Sunday, we're giving away a motorcycle. Wouldn't that be sweet if we were giving away? I know we give away an iPad at camp, but that's not church. That's different. Anyway, okay. So, right, we're giving away a motorcycle. And they had this advertisement, Pastor Jim, good name, is going to ride in on the motorcycle and then give away the motorcycle. I wasn't there, so I don't know if that's what Pastor Jim did, but I'm picturing that as being epic. Right? Isn't it funny? Some churches seem to be advertising to people who are saying, well, I'd like to go to church if it's entertaining. Let me give you this one that I found online. This is interesting, and I don't have the clipping in front of me, so I have to show it to you. Let's go ahead and put this up. You have to kind of tilt your head a little bit like a St. Bernard. Do I have the picture? There we go. This is Huisachi. I don't know if that's how you pronounce it, Baptist Church. Huisachi Baptist Church invites you to come and see the Wild Mountain Man as he performs a knife demonstration. He will throw knives at Pastor Cummings as he presents an exciting gospel message. That is an understatement, to say the least. So I don't know who's being won into this. I don't know where the swatch is, but yeah, you've got something like that. I saw another one, which is awesome. Such and such Baptist church in New York. Does God believe in Second Amendment rights? We're giving away a free AR-15 this Sunday as well. And I was like, obviously, there. I know where they stand on that situation. I think it even said like John 14 something, peace I give to you. But anyway, I'll move on from that. So, right, you look at the mindset of some of these churches and you think, why gather? Why get together? Some because it's fun. Some because like these are the people I want to see because it's entertaining. I like to sing. I like to pray. Listen, I love the church. I love the church family. You know, some of my best friends from the time I got saved on have always been those that go to the church that I attend. But we must remember that the main reason we're here is not just to hang out with these people, but to fulfill our mission with these people, which is to worship our God and to witness to the world. I'm going to say something now, and it's going to come up in my notes later, but here's what I want you to understand. If you're a Christian, I want you to look around the section near you. You're probably sitting near people that you know. Just go ahead, look at the people next to you. Look at the other people that are believers. That wouldn't mean to ignore the unbelievers. That'd be awkward. But you know what I'm talking about. Look at the people next to the believers. If you've got people sitting around you that are believers, you have an obligation to them to help them in their godliness and to help them fulfill their part of this mission. And I know that's kind of funny, right? Because you're looking around, even now you're like raising the eyebrows, like, yeah, here we go, fulfill the mission. But it's true. If you're a believer, that's not just Josh talking. The Bible, the God, the holy God that rules over the universe, his expectation for you is that you have a responsibility to others that are belonging to him to help them in their godliness, to help them fulfill their mission. And as we see, what is this purpose of the church? We've already seen it. Let's jump now to Titus chapter 3. Because in Titus chapter 3, Paul is wrapping up this letter, right? We've already looked all through Titus. We've talked about this whole, what is the mission of the church? What is it we're trying to do? How does the church live with one another? We've talked about older men investing into younger men, older women investing into younger women, the whole program of discipleship. We've seen all that. And now at the end of Titus, Paul is wrapping up this letter. And in these final verses, he's going to give us some final comments. Now, we're going to look at the first half of it today, and then we'll finish it up next week. But if you're looking at your Bibles, Titus 3, let me read verses 9 through 15, You know, we're going to see Paul's final comments to this group of believers who've been saved by grace and instructed in how they should live. Here's how Paul wraps up, starting in verse 9. He says, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strifes and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Now, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." We read those verses, there's a lot going on there, right? There's some final instructions. I like it because we see that this is a real letter, right? There's real people. This isn't just theology existing in theory. He's saying, hey, I'm going to send these people here. Come visit me when you've got time. Help these people along their way. There's a lot of stuff happening here. What I want you to notice at the end is Paul points out some dangers. He points out some things that they need to watch out for. And I think there's some things that you need to watch out for because these dangers are what are going to interrupt us in our mission. Our mission, like we said, to worship rightly, worship God, and to witness. And the three, I think Paul points out three dangers that the church faces. Three dangers that can harm our faith. Three dangers that throw us off for our mission. And not the biggest danger. I think the biggest danger is a lack of love for Christ. Having a Christianity where you're not actually loving the Lord. That's not in this passage. But the three dangers that Paul points out, we're going to look at two of them today. And then we're going to look at the last one next week as we finish up Titus. Because here's what they are. They're already up there. Here are the three dangers that Paul points out. I think he points out false teaching, factious members, and fruitlessness. Or you can even write fruitless members. If there's something that's going to undo the mission of the church and undo what we're trying to do here, it's that we're going to have false teachers, we're going to have people that are causing divisions, factious, and we're going to have people that are fruitless. Those really are, if we're going to hinder our worship and our witness, it's those three dangers that we need to look out for. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, is how these things could throw us off and what it is that we are trying to do. The first one is false teaching. False teaching. We see that in verse 9. He says, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." That word there for avoid, it's the idea of to shun. It actually means to turn away from, to ignore these false teachers. Titus and the church at Crete, we've already seen back in chapter 1 that there's false teachers amongst them. They're upsetting whole families. They're causing division. Paul's saying, ignore false teachers. Ignore false doctrine. Recognize them as what? Unprofitable and worthless. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this point because I think, in fact, I know, I know that we're at a church that is really well taught. That's why I said I know and not I think. I know we're at a church that's really well taught and that we know the truth, or at least our leaders know the truth. But as we look at this, we would see that what most would put you at risk in your future is a false understanding of the truth of the Bible. Not necessarily some of the minor details, like I'm not really sure whether there's the Nephilim in Genesis 6, what's going on there. I'm talking about what is the gospel. What does it actually mean to be saved? A right view of, is the scripture authoritative? Is all of the Bible true? You know, as I was praying about this passage this morning, I was thinking, you know, my biggest fear is that when we talk about false teaching is that you would rest on the fact that you attend a good Bible teaching church and just assume, well, therefore I know right doctrine. Can I just ask you the question? Yes, you're at a church that teaches right doctrine, but do you know it personally? If you were to leave here one day, which many of you will leave here one day, you go off to school, you move for work, etc., do you know enough of Scripture to discern, to figure out, hey, this is a church that believes the Bible? And when you join another church, are you gonna be able to have the wisdom, that says, that's a Bible teaching church that I want to go to? Are you going to have the wisdom that says, okay, maybe that church isn't exactly like Grace, but they've got these key elements down that that's a good church and I need to be a part of? Because sometimes I worry, especially for teenagers, that you know, you're just kind of resting on the reputation of good teaching, but you don't actually know the doctrine yourself. And while you might be able to explain some words, is it in your Bible? I was asked one time, how do you avoid false teachers, right? False teachers don't usually walk around with a sign that says, I am a false teacher. It wouldn't be good for business. But typically, how do you avoid false teachers? How do you stay out of falling into their snare? Easiest way is to study your Bible and to make sure that you yourself are someone who's in the book, who's spending time with the Lord, hearing from him. That's how you avoid falling into false doctrine. And even here, so when I look at Paul's words, when he says disputes or controversies, I don't even think he's necessarily talking about blatant lies. I think he's talking about people who like to focus on nuances. Oh, here's my little issue. Let's talk about it for hours and hours and hours, distracting from the mission. And so the first danger that you'll face is false teaching. It's the first one that we'll see. What's the second one? Second danger that we'll see is factious people. Factious people, and this is where we'll spend the rest of our time today. We'll look at number 3 next week. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. These are strong words for a factious man. In fact, that word perverted is literally the word inside out, right? They're backwards. What makes Christianity different than the rest of the world? You know, what makes Christianity stand out? There's a lot of things that I think make Christianity stand out. One, we know that it's true. Christianity is different because it's the only religion where you have to recognize that you can't get in on your own before you're accepted by God. You have to be poor in spirit. There's a lot of things that make it stand out, but Jesus gives us an answer. And those answers are, what makes Christianity stand out is unity and love. Unity and love. This is what Christ said, John 13:35. He says, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. All right, so the way that people are going to know that you're a Christian is the way that you love, that you sacrificially care for fellow believers. The way that the church loves one another, that's the way we're going to stand out. Something's going to be different because it's going to be a selfless love. It's going to be a love that defers, that doesn't seek self as the priority. Further, Paul says this, Philippians chapter 2. He says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete, notice, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. I mean, the idea of a cornerstone characteristic of Christianity is unity. One division or one focus, not uniformity, we don't all act the same, but unity. We're after the same thing. I mean, even think, what's one of the main illustrations of the church is the body, right? It doesn't have the imagery that we're all a bunch of different hands. It doesn't have the idea that we're all our own individual bodies, that we're one body unified, working towards the same task. We have one spirit that we share, one mission, one Savior, one eternal home. Christ calls us all brothers and sisters, if we're in Christ, one family. There's a sense where unity should exist among us. In fact, when we're unified, we actually demonstrate God, right? Hasn't God existed in perfect unity from eternity past? In Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, from eternity past, loving one another, deferring one another, putting the other above themselves, right? That's the foundation of unity. Unity is a Christian character. It's a fruit of the Spirit we've already seen. It accomplishes our purpose, right? There's something about God that's glorified when you and I come in here on a Sunday morning and sing, not just to our God, but sing corporately together, having all loved one another, cared for one another, and serving this God. So, when someone causes disunity, when someone causes strife, when someone takes a group of believers and is factious, the idea of factions is you pull them into different pieces. If you're not familiar with that word, think fractions, right? Different parts. When someone separates, puts a wedge between members of the body of Christ, causes turmoil, they aren't just hindering, they're not just sinning. They're hindering the work of the church. They are, in a much more vicious way than other sins, ruining our purpose, harming what it is that we're supposed to do, and ultimately are acting opposite to the character of God. This is something the Bible warns about often, is to watch out for disunity. Romans 16:17-18 says this, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. By their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." And while I think Paul there is primarily talking about false teachers, it says there he calls them content. They cause dissensions, right? They cause groups to separate, to break up, for disunity. Modern term, for those who cause cliques. And I'm not talking about cliques that, hey, we don't really hang out because, you know, we live 50 miles from each other. I'm talking about we live next door to each other, but we don't like each other. Therefore, we don't hang out with each other. I want you to think about disunity. Think about disunity for a second and what disunity does to a group of believers. We should be, as we gather, thinking about worship, thinking about how we could partner together in ministry. And if we do think of each other, it should be for the sake of serving one another. But here's what disunity does. Like a virus that creeps in, it distorts the body. It doesn't allow it to fulfill its purpose. It separates. So instead of worshiping together, we're rivals, constantly judging one another, getting distracted from the mission because I'm more focused on how this is going to match up against my rival or how I can avoid seeing them than fulfilling my duty to the Lord. You realize how many churches are ruined by division? You know, so often we say, you know what kills a church is false doctrine. And I think it's true, but you see far, far more churches with good doctrine ruined by disunity because people just can't get along. Because people just have preferences and decide to put themselves first. And there's selfishness that comes into play where you're saying, I don't want to be with those people. I want to separate from these other believers. You know what's going to ruin 180? Or you know what would have the most damaging effect on your individual Bible study? Do you know what's going to ruin the worship and the witness of Westside? Or even South? Or North? Or even GBS, of all places. You know what's going to make those places just social clubs where we hang out, but God's not really worshiped, and no one's one to Christ because people see what they see here, and like, well, this is what I can get in, you know, Boy Scouts of America, or this is what I can get in ASB, or this is what I get by joining a club after school. You know what's going to ruin those things? Disunity. It's the most harmful thing. It's far more likely that 180 will be ineffective due to disunity than false doctrine. Most likely. I still, you know, I check out the shepherds every once in a while. But most likely it's going to be because of division. It's the deadliest plague where people hate each other instead of love one another. So what are some things that cause disunity? What are some things that cause these factions? I want you to think about that. What causes these? Well, we've already seen that false teaching would, and you know, maybe not necessarily worried about that, that would be a concern. But what causes it, first of all, is pride. Pride that says, I'm going to show up on Wednesday nights and it's a me-first attitude. Show up Sunday morning and it's an about me. And if that goes to such an extent that someone threatens my priority of self, then I will put them out of my life. The other thing that we see is words. Words cause disunity. Gossip. You see, oftentimes disunity isn't a visible act. Right? You, no one stands up in front, like, you know, no one's going to stand up on a Wednesday night here at GBS, take the podium away from Zach Peterson and go, hey, just want to let you know I'm starting some factions right now, right? It's not like a public act that happens. It happens in secrecy. It happens quietly. Gossip, rumors. Oh, did you hear about so-and-so? It happens with words and phone calls and texts and direct messages. or little comments where you're hiding concern for someone's soul under the guise of trying to ruin their reputation. I want you to see this verse I came across this week, Proverbs 26. Look at Proverbs 26. It says, "For lack of wood, the fire goes out." And you're saying, amen. But that's not all he's saying there. There's more. He says, "And where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife." You know what he's talking about is the whisperer there? That's not someone who talks quietly. There are low talkers in the world. This is talking about secrets. This is talking about, hey, did you see someone walk in? You go, oh, hey. That's what that's talking about. You know that it says the whisperer, the gossiper, the slanderer is like? The person's like a wood being thrown on a fire, adding to the turmoil, throwing gasoline on the fire. That's the imagery. You know, some people always wonder why, man, every friend circle that I'm in, there's always contention. There's always strife. Why is that? Perhaps if the common factor is always you, maybe it's you. Maybe you're the firewood. But that's what this is saying here, that the biggest threat is an unloving person who chooses to divide people, who chooses to act like that fire, knowing that that gossip, that slander isn't going to help anyone, is going to tear people down. The biggest threat to our group is an unloving person, or said differently, the biggest threat to our mission to make much of Christ is someone who wants to make much of themselves and then will divide a group that doesn't make much of them. So I would ask you this question. How about you? How are you doing? Would you say that you promote unity within the group? Would you say that your actions on a Wednesday night or Sunday morning are adding to unity or dividing people apart? Because if we're really going to function as a group that, like we said, we worship our God, we witness to the lost, unity is critical. Unity has to be a foundational characteristic. Those are the first two dangers we see. Now, I want to look at the third danger next week. We'll talk next week about fruitlessness and how that can hurt our mission. But I want to change gears up a little bit. Because here, Paul talks about a doctrine. He brings up a doctrine that sometimes we don't always talk about in the church. And there's some confusion about. And I want to focus on this one word the rest of our time. And I think it'll help us understand why it's so important that we are not divisive, but unifying in our Bible studies. In verse 10, the very first word you see is what? Reject. Reject. It's not talking about a reject. That's the idea, is to avoid, to refuse, to completely ignore, to abstain a person. So this isn't just, okay, look down on the factious person. This isn't just, okay, you know, we need to, that person needs to get their act together. No, it's to completely reject and avoid the person that is trying to rip believers apart. It's a strong word. The idea is to not embrace them in fellowship. Now, this is a practice that you see all across the New Testament. Within the New Testament church, there are times when believers or people who are claiming to believers are acting in such a way that we actually should reject them, should cut off fellowship with them, should avoid relationship with them. And as I say that, I know that actually sounds really harsh in a 21st century culture, right? 21st century culture, everyone's invited. Everyone gets a Valentine's Day card in third grade. Everyone gets invited to the party. Oh, your team finished seventh? Hey, everyone gets a ribbon, right? You know, we don't want to reject anyone. In fact, you could have decades of running a communist country where you murder people and still get good eulogies. Anyway, we'll move on. That's in the news recently. But, right, we are about, we don't like to reject anybody, right? We don't want to make anybody feel bad. And yet Scripture talks about this practice of there's a time where someone who's claiming to be a believer acts in such a way that you have to cut them off from fellowship. You've heard of this. We call it church discipline. Right, that happens every once in a while at Grace. Here on a Sunday when we're doing communion, Pastor John will get up and say, hey, so-and-so has acted in such a way that we've had to remove them from fellowship. But I think us understanding just a, not we're not going to do a full picture, but a brief picture of what church discipline is helps us understand why verse 10 is so severe. It should actually cause you to hate the idea of being factious and being divisive. This is a little aside, and it'll help you out. It's a mini sermon, a sermon within a sermon, sermonception, if that helps you figure that out. But anyway, how do we do this? Well, let me explain something to you. As I've already said, Christians have an obligation to encourage one another in godliness, right? Christians have an obligation to encourage one another in godliness. You could write that down. If that, anything, that's the one thing you take away. That'd be the best. You have an obligation to encourage other believers in godliness, right? Genesis 4, what does Cain say in the garden? He says, am I my brother's keeper? What's the answer to that question? Yes, you are. You are your brother's keeper. You are supposed to watch out for others. In fact, Hebrews 10 says this, right? What are we supposed to do? Hebrews 10, 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, and not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, right? The idea is that we're not just supposed to show up, we're supposed to show up and encourage each other. In fact, Proverbs 27, 17 almost gives the ideal, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. That's what actually, guys, your friendship should look like. You're encouraging one another in godliness, right? Your friendship with another believer, both of you should be increasing in godliness if things are going right. Both of you should be growing in the way that you walk towards the Lord and that you love the Lord. That's our responsibility, to care for each other's godliness. And yet, as we live together, sometimes, and actually often, we'll see, as believers, we'll see sin in each other's lives. We'll see each other blow it. You'll see your friend that you love, who loves the Lord, occasionally do something that doesn't honor Christ. So how do we respond? Really, if you want to like think of it, what's one mark of Christian maturity? One mark of Christian maturity is that believers know how to rightly and graciously respond to the sin of other believers. They know how to rightly and graciously respond to the sin of other believers. And sometimes, to encourage others in godliness, what that means is cutting off fellowship, removing them from the benefit of meeting with other believers. Often this is talked about as church discipline. It's a dangerous topic. It's a hot button topic. Because on one hand, you'll have people that say, we don't ever want to kick anyone out. We love everyone. Live however you want. We don't care. And on the other hand, if I bring up church discipline, and if I were to, in another setting, give you like a full 50-minute, here's what church discipline is, some of you would be like a little trigger happy. You know what I'm talking about? Some people hear about church discipline, and they're ready to like, let's get everyone out. I'll give you an illustration of what I think about this. How many of you have ever sat in the emergency rows on an airplane? You know what I'm talking, do you guys know what the emergency rows on the airplane? It's the extra seating, right? So you're always like, man, I want that row. I need that row, right? When you're 6'4" and you feel that airplanes are built for people that are 5'2", you really, really want the emergency row. And what happens is, if you go on the emergency row, in order to sit there, they'll give you instructions. Like, okay, if the plane crashes, and the chance that we're not all in bits and pieces, they don't say that, but that's what I always think about. If the plane crashes, you're going to open the door and help everyone out. And I'm like, got it. That sounds good. You know who you don't want on the emergency row? Is the person that, like, every time there's turbulence, is ready to rip that door open. You know what I mean? Like, you don't want the skittish person's like, oh, there's a bump. Okay, let's get it open just in case we go down now, right? That would not be safe for everyone, right? You want someone, when there's actually an issue, now I'm going to open the door. That's kind of how church discipline should be practiced as believers, right? You all shouldn't be looking to go like, ooh, that person was 10 minutes late. Can we kick them out for that? Right? That's not what you want. It's when there's actually an issue, and we're going to talk about what that looks like, and this will help us figure out Titus. When there's actually an issue, it helps us see that we should exercise this properly. And by the way, as I say this, let me just give you a couple verses. Look at Galatians 6 up here. Whenever I feel like we talk about this as when do you cut off fellowship from someone, that's the phrase I'm going to use, you cut off fellowship, we have to first remember that our first instinct shouldn't be to cut off fellowship. Look at Galatians 6. It says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, judge them. No, it says restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Our first instincts when we see sin in someone else, or when someone comes to us and goes, hey, I'm dealing with this issue. I'm dealing with pride. I'm dealing with lust. Man, I'm dealing with gossip, right? Even what we're talking about this morning, I'm dealing with being factious. Our first instinct would be, how can I help them? How can I help hold them accountable? How can I help get them out of the sin and get them back to what they should be doing, which is living for the Lord and living to reach the lost? All right, that's our first instinct. In fact, 1 Peter 4:7-8, I think says this. It says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit. Notice what he says, verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. You know that says love covers sins. Look, if you hang around the church, right, we all know that we've been saved, right? Right? Hopefully not all of us, I know, but a lot of us have been saved. But we've been saved from our sin, and we still sin. And that means that there will be times where we actually offend one another. Not purposely, all right? And we'll be sad when it happens. We should apologize. But sometimes if you're the offended party, you know what love does? Love covers a multitude of sins. Love goes, you know what? I know they just did that and it hurt, but I'm just going to let it go this time. I'm going to let it go this time. However, as we see in Scripture, there are times where someone has sinned in such a way and such an extent for such and such an amount of time that the right thing to do is to cut off fellowship. And I'm going to have you look at one verse, but before to do that, let me give you guys these. We don't have time to cover in depth, but go to the next slide. We're talking about four aspects of church discipline. You're trying to think, what is church discipline, right? You hear that name on a Sunday. Well, when have we cut off somebody from fellowship? Here's what it looks like. It is four things. Was one, when someone who claims to be a believer, two, who is in unrepentant sin, that it means they're not trying to get out of sin, they're intentionally do it, they know what they're doing is wrong and they're still doing it anyway. Three, they are cut off from fellowship. Number four, with the goal of restoration. All right, the idea of cutting off someone from fellowship is not punishment. The goal is that they'd be restored. The goal is that as they lose the benefit of meeting with the people of Christ, that they would see what they've missed out on and recognize their sin and repent and to turn. Let me show you this. Save your spot in Titus 3. We're going to go back to Titus 3. Go to Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18. And you look at Matthew 18 and you look at verse 15. Matthew 18 verse 15 says, if your brother sins, and some manuscripts say if sins against you, not totally clear on what it should be, but the idea here is if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And now as we look at this, we must remember Matthew 18 is a guideline. It's not we don't see a timetable here. So sometimes you might see this process of Matthew 18 taking a long time. But notice there are four steps. We see if someone sins, you go to them in private. If they don't repent, you bring one or two others. If they still don't repent, you tell it to the church. And if they still don't repent, you cut off fellowship. You tell everyone you need to plead with them to come to Christ, to return to the faith. But I want you to notice that those four aspects right there are in Matthew 18. Notice, first of all, it's someone who claims to be a believer. Where do we see that? Verse 15 says, if your brother, right? This is someone who's claiming Christ. In fact, you could go read 1 Corinthians 5 later. And Paul actually says in 1 Corinthians 5, I didn't tell you to disassociate with unbelievers. Only disassociate with so-called believers who are walking in sin. All right, so this is not, we're not going to church discipline like your unsaved friend that you bring on a Sunday morning, right? That shouldn't be your fear of what's going on, right? This is for someone who's claiming to be Christ. Second of all, notice it says, if your brother sins. And so this isn't cutting off fellowship because of preferences. This isn't, well, I've got a complaint. None of their jokes are funny. I would have been church disciplined a while ago, right? That's not what's going on here. This is sin. They're intentionally rebelling against God. You actually see them in blatant, not that like, oh, I think their motives are bad for singing loud on Sunday. No, that's not what this is. This is, I've seen them do wrong. I've seen them reject the word of God. The idea is unrepentant. Finally, we see they're cut off from fellowship, but I want you to see the goal. Look at verse 15. It says, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. That's the goal of this process, is to win people or to win them back to Christ. Not in the sense that they've lost their faith, they've lost their assurance, they've lost their pursuit of godliness. You need to, in a sense, win your brother is the idea there, to help them see their fault, to help them see that they've wandered. All four aspects are in there. We won't look at 1 Corinthians 5, but if you were to look at 1 Corinthians 5, you'd see the same four. The goal is for restoration. The goal is to save the unrepentant sinner. Now let's go back to Titus 3. Titus chapter 3, and I want to show you why I took this little side theology road trip here. But Titus chapter 3. And as I say this, I just want to say again, we as believers, that's what we ought to do. Right? If we have a friend that claims Christ to be continuously walking in sin, we should gently and graciously, Galatians 6:1, looking to ourselves, say, hey, friend, I noticed this in your life. And because I don't want you to be a false convert, have you considered repenting of this? That's a risky thing to do. One of my best friends in high school stopped answering my text messages my senior year because I finally worked up the courage to say, you should probably stop walking in these impure relationships. Probably a conversation I should have had sophomore year. But it's a risky conversation that can end in loss, and a loss of friendship. Some people say, isn't that unloving to have those conversations? But it's not, because remember, what's our goal? Worship God, right? Witness to the world. You don't want someone saying they're a Christian and acting like the world. And then also, that's caring for the person that's walking unlike Christ, walking in a way that Christ wouldn't want them to walk. Titus 3. Now look at verse 10. And here's why we should love unity, why we should run from being a factious man. Notice again, it says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. You know what stands out to me when I read Matthew 18 and then I see this? This is a severe step towards cutting off fellowship. Matthew 18, how many warnings does the guy get? The individual goes to him, one or two witnesses go with him, then you tell the whole church, and then you remove fellowship. What do you do with a divisive person? One warning, two warnings, you're out. Why? Because division is so dangerous. It is so especially dangerous that if Paul, under inspiration of the Lord, would say, we're going to act quicker when someone is divisive within the group of believers to cut them off from fellowship until they repent and they can be restored. We must understand the danger of this sin, the severity of disunity, that we're not just messing with other believers, we're messing with the bride of Christ, messing with the bride. We're taking members of Christ's body that he bought with his blood, and we're separating them from one another, tearing them apart. So what do we learn from this? We must flee from the desire to cause division. Any sort of disunity, whether it's intentional, whether it's just little comments that we don't mean much harm by, we must seek out to snuff those sins out within our group. Why? Not because we're better than, because we've been redeemed by a great Savior. We want to show him off, and we want to get rid of anything that's going to stop us from completing our mission. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Lord, we understand why it is that we exist. We understand why we're here. We're so grateful for the church. And even talking about this message, there's so many incredible relationships that I personally have within this group that I couldn't imagine disunity. And yet, Lord, we know it exists. We know our pride gets in the way. We know that our selfish self wants to worship the idol of us And so, Lord, we pray that you would kill pride. Help us to see others as those we should be serving. Help us to see ourselves merely as those that should exist to benefit others. And Lord, we desire above all that you would be worshiped and honored in our group. And that, Lord, we would be used as a force in unity to reach the world around us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.